Okay, tonight we're looking about using your liberty for the sake of harmony within the body from verses 14:19 to 15:3 by the grace of God. You know, the Bible tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to serve Him forever. So we could ask the question, what is God's objective with man? Well, first of all, it's to save him from sin's ruin. We all need to be saved by the grace of God. Secondly, it's to conform man into the image of Christ, to make him Christ-like, to get man to think like Christ, to choose his ways, and then to glorify God like Christ did when he walked upon the earth. God's glory is the overriding canopy or purpose for what God is doing today. It's all about the glory of God, and we need to keep that in the forefront of our thinking. Christian liberty then falls under this canopy or heading, as all doctrine does. And how we use our liberty will reflect our orientation to His plan and His will in our life. So the question is, does your life bring glory to God, or does it reflect yourself and what you want? And is it always about you? Is it always about me? Is the right question I need to ask. Now, our study of Christian liberty is part of the Roman series and falls under the heading of Service and Application, the sixth part of the book of Romans. This has to do with righteousness reflected through our life to those within and without the family of God. And Paul's overriding concern in this section is our love for one another and treating each other in grace. And sometimes we don't do that. So let's begin again by reviewing quickly, understanding this passage and issue in Romans 14:1 through 15:13. We're not going to get it all done tonight, no doubt about that. This passage deals with the believers loving one another and treating one another in grace. And this is in respect to non-doctrinal issues, areas of Christian liberty, areas concerning the use of questionable things in our life, areas where Christians differ in their conscience and opinion about things in life and with each other. And we've defined this in the past, as this is not on your handout here. The Christian liberty is involves the practice of questionable things. You know, before I was saved, there was nothing questionable except I was doing it, you know. These include areas of personal conscience and conviction that are not clearly commanded or condemned in the Word of God. But once I got saved, there were some things that were questionable in my mind. Should I practice this? Should I be involved in that? Should I indulge my flesh? Should I do this? And God has been dealing with me, and I'm still in the learning process, like I know you're still in that learning process. But these are the gray areas of personal freedom not specifically addressed in the Bible. And you know, I've always used this one line, you know, should I smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do? That's areas of Christian liberty, and that's kind of an extreme one. But again, that's one that I always use, that because that kind of covers a lot of things. But we mentioned that Christian liberty is not the revealed will of God. It's not areas of doctrinal compromise. It's not areas which are illegal. I mean, you can't sell drugs and say, that's my liberty. No. It's not areas of clearly defined sin. And that's why we need to understand what this is all about. So with that in mind, we need to understand its potential and problems and the discord that can come from the misuse of our Christian liberty. Paul opens his chapter again in 14:1. Look there with me. And he gives a command. He says, receive one who is weak in the faith. So that's the key. Someone comes in and someone's new and we don't know what they're all about. And they come in again with a green mohawk and tattooed head to foot with nose rings and the whole shebang. We need to receive him. That's what God said. This is a present active imperative. Keep on receiving those people. Choose to do so. And this is a command of God. But then he cautions them in the second half of verse 1. But not the disputes over doubtful or questionable things. It's not our job to sit that person down in 5 minutes and try to straighten them out with everything that you see wrong with them. And that's inconsistent with what you think a Christian ought to be. Thirdly, we need to understand some principles concerning the use of our liberty in Christ. And a couple of those principles were found in Scripture here. Principle one concerns the truth of our personal response. Look with me at 14:4. Who are you who judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make that new person who is not in step with what you think He's able to make him stand. And we had to respond to that and give God the opportunity to do so, so you can relax and I can relax in light of those things. Principle 2 is found in verse 5. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind if he's going to observe days or if he's not going to observe days. This concerns the truth of the believer's individual personal convictions. Well, then we looked at some questions to ask in light of evaluating our personal liberty that I'm not going to go over tonight. But the third principle was found between verses 6 and 12, and it has to do with the truth of the believer's divine accountability. And that we could look at the end of at verse 10 there for a minute. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every believer, no matter what they do in their post-salvation life, and if they involve themselves in questionable things or not, they're all going to stand before the Lord. We're all going to give account of what we do in light of those things. And that's why you need some guidance in your thinking as to come to the conclusions of what you want to do and what you don't want to do. Then we moved ahead in understanding the Christian's liberty in our practice. And that's why you want to get this looked at some principles, and now let's put this into practice in our Christian life. And we began this section by reevaluating our practice and heeding some directives. Remember what they were? Number one, don't judge your brother anymore, 13a. Secondly, don't cause your brother to stumble, 13b. Don't destroy your brother with your liberty, verses 14 and 15. And don't be a bad testimony and give a handle for others to criticize you, as that's easily done, but we sometimes need to limit our liberty. Okay? Then last time we looked at this by applying these to our practice in life in verses 19 through 23. And this is where we're right in the middle of this last time, so this is where we are here tonight. So let's look at verses 19, and we'll read through 15:3 to get a feel of where we're going here, and then we'll look at these verses in particular. 14:19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats, not caring, with offense, doesn't give a rip. You know, he's license-oriented, and that's how he thinks, I don't care. That's his attitude. It is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification again. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me, Jesus said. Okay? So this section began, again, with some positive application in verse 19. And what did we see there? Well, we saw, let us pursue peace with others and use our liberty in a way that results in their spiritual edification. We want to build people up. We don't want to tear them down. So we need to pursue peace with one another in the body of Christ, in your family, where you work, wherever, but especially, again, in the body of Christ. This is where we're focused on, is that the Romans here needed some information, needed some perspective here. Verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, the things by which one may edify, which by one they may build up another. So there's this positive concept of pursuing peace, extending grace, being gracious with people, realizing, again, not everybody's on the same level of maturity and understanding where you are in the Word of God. Thus, we need to have a right perspective here. Secondly, we looked at some negative application, and this was found in verses 22. No, this is found in verses 20 and 21. That's what we need to look. Let's look there. What does he say? Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil, and this is again from the perspective of God, For the man who eats with this I don't give a rip attitude, he eats with offense. He doesn't care. He's going to eat that meat offered to idols. It is good neither to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. So with some negative application we mentioned last time, again, don't destroy the work God is trying to accomplish in our midst, even if it means limiting our liberty for the sake of another. And sometimes we have to limit our liberty, hold back on what we do, because we don't want to be offensive. We don't want to destroy what God is seeking to do in their life. And although you might see some things outwardly that you want to change, God says, no, I'm working on an inside thing that you don't even understand. Back off, you know. Don't be all over somebody in light of that. And then verse 21, again, look at verse 21. It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your neighbor stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Now we mention here, to every believer under grace, all things indeed are pure. But it is wrong for you to exercise your liberty in such a way as to be a stumbling block to a weaker believer. A stumbling block means that you don't care, you're just set on doing your own thing, and that's the way it is. Now, we kind of ended right here last week, and we didn't finish the handout, but you didn't have it, so we'll move ahead. Number three, what are we looking at here on the specifics? How is this to be accomplished? And verses 22 and 23 tell us how this will be accomplished. What does he say in those verses? Well, let's look at verse 22. Do you have faith? Have it toward yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves or what he does or what he indulges in. Paul right away now addresses the stronger believer. Because remember, there were the stronger believers who were telling the weaker believers, just get over it, just get on with life. And the weaker believers were being stumbled by the older believer and not understanding all of this. So they were judging the older believers, and there was this judging and criticizing going on right there within the body of Christ. So specifically, how is this to be accomplished? First of all, to the stronger believer from verse 22. What does Paul say? Paul gives a command. He says, you need to keep holding to your right convictions concerning your Christian liberty. And I think sometimes we have convictions about our liberty, and instead of trying to judge others and try to fit them into our mold, we need to hold fast to our liberty, see? Our right convictions, and hopefully our convictions are right. This is very, very important here, okay? But then Paul cautions them to keep your convictions to yourself before God. In other words, I don't have to put my convictions on what's right or wrong on somebody else. They might have a whole different set that God is working in their life with. And I'm not even aware of what God is working inside their life with. I'm just looking to the Lord here, hopefully, and trying to understand what my convictions are, what my thinking is. But there's a caution here. A command, first of all, to keep holding to your right convictions concerning your Christian liberty. Then Paul cautions them to keep your convictions to yourself before God. Keep it vertical, Dave. Don't worry about what so-and-so is doing. Keep it vertical. And that's what all of us need to think. Now, here's a few other thoughts that could be after that dot, dot, dot. Okay? One of them is, be sensitive towards the weaker believers. They don't always see and understand what you see. Okay? Here's another one. Don't flaunt your liberty or legislate your opinions, because what you see and what you want is not maybe not what God is even thinking about in that believer's life, and God is working somewhere else, and that's why you don't even know oftentimes what's going on. Third one here, and again, you don't have to write all these down, but you can at least take them in here. Third one is, live your life to the Lord. In other words, if you seek to please Him in what you do and what your convictions are and how you use your liberty, I believe God will lead you and show you what you could do. Okay? And lastly, remember, one day you're going to give a personal account of it all to the Lord. I'm going to stand before Him and I'm going to give an account for what I do in my liberty and the questionable things that I do. And I know each of you are going to give an account to your life, what you do, and that's okay. We can have that aspect or thinking there here. So the third point here that I want to make here is the result. And this is it. You will be happy if you enjoy your liberty with a guilt-free conscience that does not condemn you for how you used your liberty. Now that makes perfect sense to me. And that's why even the stronger believer who has these three admonitions, keep holding to your right convictions concerning your liberty. And the caution, keep your convictions to yourself before God. In other words, keep it vertical. And thirdly, the result, you will be happy then if you enjoy your liberty with a guilt-free conscience. You're not just doing what you want to do, and it isn't all about you. It's all about bringing glory to God and honoring the Lord and being sensitive towards the weaker believer, towards other people. So he has some words here in verse 22 for the stronger believer. But then in verse 23, he turns to the weaker believer. Let's look at that verse, the last verse here. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, here's this younger believer who got saved out of idol worship at the temple. And he sees this older believer eating steak at the steakhouse there. And he's encouraged to do the same thing. But he's doubting whether he should because he has all this baggage that he's carrying from his past. And, you know, this meat offered to idols, I don't know if it's good meat or not. Okay? Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Why? Because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not of faith is sin. So the first point I want to make here is this. To be happy and escape self-condemnation, do not use your liberty in an area or an action in which you have doubts. You know, should I do this? Well, if I want to be happy in my Christian life, and if I don't want to feel self-condemned, I think I should be thinking about that so that I can do what I do is unto the Lord. I can do what I do for the glory of God, and I don't have to have Pastor Dave looking over my shoulder saying, you know, you shouldn't smoke, drink, or chew, or date girls that do. That's between you and the Lord here, okay? And that's why sometimes people say, you know, I'm thinking about doing this, but I'm not even sure I should do it. Well, I always say, then don't. That's the safest way. And if you do, you'll experience guilt and conviction before the Lord. And you'll be kind of a double-minded man like this guy. You know, should I listen to my friends and do what they're telling me to do? Some of these men are Christians. And this guy's brand new and doesn't know it. Or should I listen to what Jesus says in His Word? So I'm trying to figure out in my Christian life what I should do. And here I'm self-condemned, you know, because I'm not sure what to do. And I have doubts about certain things. And I really want to be happy in the Christian life. And I want to survive and have joy in my Christian life. This is amazing. So who are you letting dictate to you? Are your peers then putting you on the squeeze? Or are you finding liberty and happiness in serving the Lord Jesus? That's the question that we need to think about. And friends, you'll lack strong and sure convictions, and you'll be tossed concerning certain areas of liberty if you jump into things that you doubt. Should I do this or not? So my next point is this. What saying does Pastor always remind us of in regard to this? You can take this home with you, and this is what I always say to people, you know, when in doubt, go without. So if I'm thinking about, should I indulge myself with this? You know, should I step up to this bar and have a beer with the boys? Well, I don't know. I mean, I've got some doubts here. Then don't do it. It's simple. When in doubt about something, go without it. And if you keep that in your mind, God will guide you just even through your conscience of what's right. Now, I know our conscience can be seared, and I know it always doesn't work the best way. But again, this is something you need to think about in the light of your liberty and what you're doing. When in doubt, go without. Now the question here is, why is this important? Let's look again at verse 23 about this, okay? It says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats. Why is he condemned? Why is this important? Because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. We live the Christian life by faith. So why is this important? Because whatsoever is not of faith in the use of your liberty will wind up leading you into some sin. Even if you're just doubting about it, and it's not something overt and terrible from the world standing, because you can't do it as unto the Lord, because you have doubts about this and you're not willing to go without it, you're willing to indulge in it, then whatsoever is not of faith in the use of your liberty can lead you to sin. That's what he's saying here. I hope you understand and grasp that, okay? And that's why we need to be fully convinced. Look back at 14:5 with me. You know, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And that's what you need to do. So when in doubt, go without. That's pretty simple. And that kind of will kind of free you in many, many ways in regards to these things. Now we can further apply this by moving ahead into chapter 15. How else could we say this? Yeah, that's a good question. And this is a good statement, I think, that you could jot this down and get this. How else could we say it? Here it is. If God didn't lead you to do it, you have defaulted to the flesh and self must have. I mean, isn't that simple? I mean, if God didn't lead me to go up to that bar and have a beer there with the boys, and what verse would you claim there from Scripture? And I'm not saying you can't have a beer or you can't have a glass of wine. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is, if God didn't lead you to do it, self would have to have been. Because there's only two sources. The Spirit of God leading you through His Word, or your flesh controlling you and leading you to do what you do. Now, this is important to understand and see. And I trust you can see that. There is only two options. God's way or your way. Okay? No, that couldn't be any easier. Okay? But now we can further apply this in letter C by demonstrating the love of Christ in our life. And this is in verses chapter 15, verses 1, 2, and 3. Let's read those verses again. We then who are strong, notice who he's addressing, the older, doctrinally, more sound believer, ought to bear with the scruples of the weaker, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Okay? So, this demonstrating the love of Christ in our life can be accomplished in two ways, by means of the hard road, which we'll look at tonight, and by means of the high road, which we'll look at next week, or next time I speak, whenever that'll be. We're bringing in a special speaker next week, so I want you to know that, okay? First of all, let's look at by means of the hard road. And I kind of hemmed and hawed about this, because the Christian life really isn't the hard road, but it's hard when the flesh is involved, because the flesh doesn't want to do it, okay? The flesh bucks it all the time. Because really the Christian life is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Yield to the Lord in life, and you can live the Christian life. So what's the problem? Why is this hard? That's a good question, okay? So then my next question is, what do I mean by the hard road, Pastor? Well, I mean this. Anything worth doing well is usually never the easy way. Okay? Anything worth doing well is usually never the easy way. Now, that is true just about everything in life. It requires hard, determined, consistent effort. Okay? Let me give you a few examples here. Wasn't that true in getting an education while you grew up? You had to put your time in. You had to apply yourself to get somewhere. If you didn't, you'll probably have to settle for a just-get-by kind of job, because you didn't go for the gold. You know, you settled for, oh, this is good enough kind of an attitude. And that kind of bites you in the long run. But it's hard to teach our young kids about the fact that you need to value that education. You need to do the best you can so that sometime down the road you'll be able to fit in and get the job and hopefully make the income that'll be good for you. Secondly, isn't that true in building a strong marital relationship? Don't you still have to work at it daily? Everybody nod yes, that's married here. Because that's exactly true. You have to work at it daily. It just doesn't come easily. You have to be determined. It takes some effort to do this. Okay? How about with rearing your children? You know, it's day in and day out keeping after them. Always picking up, correcting them, training them for life. Perhaps disciplining them over and over and over again. You wonder, will they ever get it? You know, anything worth doing well is usually never the easy way. It takes some difficulty. It takes some discipline. It takes some hardship. It takes some determination to do that. Here's another example. How about learning to play an instrument? Like Aaron plays the piano here. If you did learn to play an instrument, I never did learn that. You know, learning to, or how about learning a foreign language well? You had to keep at it. You had to be determined to so that you could become proficient. Right, Kevin? Kevin knows because he's been polishing up on his Spanish to do better down south of the border. He learned it in school, but he's just having to study hard. It doesn't always come easy. If you're going to do it well, it takes time. It takes effort to do all that. How about doing Gibbs if you're a Gibbs student, if you've done that? Okay, for those of you who do it, it's not hard. But it does take determination, dedication, and effort to do it. Now, some guys or some gals who do Gibbs could just say, well, I just check in once in a while. I'll audit a class. But when it comes to test time, that's going to show. Because you just can't do it that way if you're going to do Gibbs. Okay? How about becoming an Olympic grade figure skater? I've been watching some of those. And I'm thinking, man, these guys are good. They're polished. Or how about a snowboarder doing the half pipe? You can ask Sean White and Chloe Kim. Did they just kind of fall into that? No. They worked hard at that. They were determined to be the best. And they won gold in light of that. There's no doubt about that. Well, the same can be said of learning the Word of God and learning to use your liberty as God would have you to. Okay? So let me qualify that last statement about the hard road again. Okay? Here's some information. The spirit in which we are to accommodate each other in our liberty is not legalism, okay, via some church covenant. You know, you got to sign here and follow this covenant, and that's legalistic. It's not license thinking, you know, just do what you want to do, but by love, that's how you need to do it. How's that? Through God's love, you need to do that, okay? That's what we're saying here. Paul stated that the love of Christ constrained him. What does that mean? That means on the one hand, it refined him, or refrained him, excuse me, I should use not refined, but refrained him. And on the other hand, it motivated him in life. So let me illustrate this a little bit more here. You know, when it comes to doing whatever we could ask you to do here, if I asked you to do something, legalism says, and you would say to yourself, well, I've got to do it. The church is expecting it of me. I signed that church covenant, you know, and I've got to do it. That's legalism, okay? License thinking, on the other hand, says this, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what they say. I'm just not budging. I'm going to do my thing. They're not going to tell me what to do. So you go from one extreme to the other extreme, from one ditch to the other ditch. And that's why, thirdly, God's love says, but I'm willing to do it. Now, there's a difference there. Can you see that, friends? I'm willing to do it. Okay? I'm willing to be whatever God would have me to be or do. And friends, you need to see that difference there, you know. One could be duty, you know, or this could be devotion. And love is devotion. That's why when you're in love with someone and you're willing to sacrifice your all for them and their all for you, and it's that much more wonderful. Thus, one's orientation to the grace of God, as expressed in the love of God, changes everything. You know, can you show me that, Pastor? Yeah, look at these verses here from Romans 5, 6 through 8. And this is from before we were saved. For when we were still without strength, when we were sinners, in due time Christ died. What kind of people did He die for? The ungodly of this world. People like Dave. People like you. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Now, that they can, because of their love. I mean, a woman might die for their child, or a woman might die for a husband, or a husband for a man. Okay? For scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The penalty for sin is death. And Jesus said, I'll take that penalty upon myself. And He stepped up and took that penalty. Now, did Jesus have to do that? You know? Or He could have said, I'm not going to do it. Let those people burn. What do I care? He didn't say that. But God's love says, I'm willing to go. I'm willing to go to earth and die and to pay for their sins on Calvary's cross. Thus, Christ's death on the cross to pay for my sins forever changed me, friends. It changed me. And I will never be the same person again because God's love does that. And it's amazing what God's love does. When you trust Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God enters in. You've got His Spirit and His love that you can now share with others. This is absolutely amazing. That's why God's love in us constrains us, on the one hand, and awakens a genuine spirit of consideration, which overflows into charitable acts of care and concern for each the other. At least it should. Okay? So when you meet someone someplace and they say hi or greet you cordially, how do you respond? Well, I don't. I just ignore them and go my own way. Really? Wow. Was that the flesh that was doing that, or did the Spirit of God lead you to do that and have that attitude? Yeah? Aren't you glad that God didn't treat you that way when you were lost in sin? Ah, let them burn. He didn't have that attitude, did He? Thus, if you have responded to God's love towards you, you have the ability to manifest the same love towards others. Unless, of course, all the arrows in your life are pointing in at you. And it's all about me. And that's why when we have this me-first attitude, all the arrows are pointing in. It's all about what I want. And that's why you need to get saved if you're not saved. And if you are saved, you need to yield to the Lord in your Christian life, so God can manifest His love in and through you and then to others. That's amazing. Now, I could crank on you about your attitude here, but what would that accomplish? You know, legalism says, well, I have to greet them, so I guess I will. You know. Or license says, I don't want to greet them, and I don't give a rip what pastor says. I'm going to do what I want to do anyways, because that's just who I am. But God's love says, you know, I'm willing to greet them and to be charitable towards them because of the love of Christ towards me. And now through me, by His Spirit, this is what Christ would want. So I'm going to yield myself to Him. I'm going to depend upon Him. And God's going to manifest His love through me. And I can be cordial and nice even to people that I normally don't even talk to. Wow! That's supernatural. That's the Christian life. Now, to enjoy one's liberty in Christ, there must be two things, and this is not on your handout. What are they? Number one, there needs to be knowledge, doctrinal understanding of liberty. This is the mind that perceives, what are we perceiving? The truth of God's Word on this. How do we get that? We get it via face-to-face teaching and via the Holy Spirit's teaching us in His Word. Okay? So if you don't have knowledge about what God's will is, how can you ever do it? That's why coming out and exposing yourself to the Word of God, I can now challenge you in your thinking where you're at to make an adjustment in your life. Okay? Secondly, persuasion is also needed. Knowing this is right before God, this calls for a will that is persuaded, that yields to God and responds by faith as God's would have you to as the right thing to do before Him. So when someone greets me, and I see in Scripture that Paul greeted people and, you know, greet up one another with a holy kiss, he said in those areas, I can gain knowledge about what God's will is, and then I can be persuaded through the Spirit of God and through the teaching of the Word of God in my life so that I can adopt my will towards His will, and I can be persuaded, and now I can yield to God, and I can respond by faith, and I can do the right thing as unto the Lord. You know, and that's just going to take a miracle. I know that. Because some people are stuck on themselves. That's the way it is. Now, what this implies is that we will exercise our liberty or refrain our liberty with regard to how God would want us to respond concerning our liberty to a brother or sister in Christ. This calls for the Holy Spirit governing or calling the shots in your life. This calls for a yielded, dependent attitude and thinking. This means our liberty is to be regulated and governed by the law of love and the Holy Spirit in my life. And that's why someone has wisely summed up the law of love this way. And I'm just repeating what someone else said. This is not my thoughts. In essentials, in doctrine, we need to have unity. There's no doubt. Some things are absolutely essential. What are they? Doctrine, teaching, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this will create great unity in a body of believers. But there are other areas, the gray areas and the questionable things in life that are non-essential. Okay? So in our liberty, in our Christian liberty, God has given us liberty or freedom to choose to do what we want to do. And that's really gracious of God, no doubt about that. But then that person went on to say, in all things there needs to be charity or love should govern. The Spirit of God needs to be there. So in essentials, we need to have unity. We want that unity. In non-essentials, you have liberty or freedom to choose. But in all things, there needs to be the love of God and the love of Christ and the Spirit of God governing your life so that you make wise decisions based upon that so that He can direct your thinking and I don't have to. Whew, that'd be good, okay? Now, if real love does what is best for another in light of eternity, no matter what it costs, real love has a price tag on it. What is that price tag? It's the spirit of sacrifice. Okay? It's a willingness to yield. It's a concern for God's will and a concern for other people in life. And I believe this is the example set forth by Paul in Romans 15 and following, but we'll just look at those first three verses again as we're going to just look at one verse, I think, tonight. But let's look at these verses. So what does Paul say? We then who are strong, he again appeals to the doctrinally sound person, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So the Spirit of Christ asks the mature or stronger Christian to take the hard road here, the hard road, and then take the high road in the exercise of their liberty. So what do I mean? Well, I mean this. The hard road is the cross of Christ road. Okay? The hard road is the cross of Christ road. 15:1 again. We then who are strong ought to bear with those or with the scruples of the weak, not to please ourselves. 15:1 sets forth two facts for our consideration here. What are they? Number one, A, it's where the strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. Now there are two verbs here, ought and to bear, are two separate verbs here in the Greek language here. So let's just think about these, and I put them on your handout so you can think about them here. What's the word ought mean? Ought means to owe money, to be in debt for something. To bear that which is due, the debt, or metaphorically, the good will do, it could be. Okay, and this is in the present tense. We ought to keep on having this attitude, active voice, something I need to choose to do, an indicative mood. This needs to be a fact in my life. That I need to see that there's this debt of something that I owe, and I ought to bear that. I have to, you know, uphold my end, to carry the load here. And that's kind of what to bear means. So here's to bear. Bestadzo is the Greek word. What does it mean? It means to take up with the hands. To take up in order to carry or to bear. To put upon oneself something to be carried. To bear what is burdensome, to bear or to carry. And this is, again, in the present tense. So we need to continuously bear this. Act of voice, something we need to choose. Now, this is an infinity, and I'm not great on infinities and gerunds and stuff, but infinity is a verb that's used like a noun. And the infinity here always has the word to in front of it. That's usually, you see that? That's indicating to you that's going to be an infinitive, okay? So, to bear. So, it's used kind of like a noun here, to bear, to carry one's person. And the idea of this is demonstrated for us in Galatians chapter 6. Let's put a marker there, and let's go to Galatians 6 and look at that. Two books to the right. Galatians 6. You know, he just finished here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. He told these believers to walk in the Spirit and they would not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's this conflict that goes on. We'll look at that in just a minute. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit obviously lusts against the flesh. That means has a strong desire. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do. You're kind of frustrated when that's happening. This is sometimes the hard road. Okay, it's the cross of Christ road. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Okay. Then he goes and mentions the works of the flesh. Then he mentions the fruit of the Spirit, verses 22 and 23. And those who are Christ, verse 24, have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Now, I take that to be a positional truth. Okay, because they have crucified the flesh. And I'll show you that from Romans 6 here in not too long. If we live in the Spirit, Paul says, and we do, let us also walk in the Spirit. That would be consistent. That would be normal. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another by, you know, just being stuck on yourself. Okay? Now, verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Here's the verses I'm looking at. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, a fault, or he follows up his life, he makes a mistake, you who are spiritual are to come alongside that person and restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, apart from the grace of God, so go I. So go you in any situation. See? And verse 2 tells us, bear one another's burdens. There's exactly the same word used. Bestadzo. Okay? To bear. The same word here. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Okay? So, again, here I've got these right on PowerPoint here, but I put it up, but I wanted you to turn there. Again, we're to bear one another's burdens. And when we do, we fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. That's an amazing statement that is absolutely true. But as we go back now to 15:1, look there with me. We then who are strong ought to bear, to carry with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. What are the strong to carry? They are to carry the scruples. What does that mean, scruples? Okay? It speaks of an error or weakness arising from weakness of mind. Okay? Their idiosyncrasies, those younger believers. Their conscience or their convictions, we could say. Or their way of thinking. They're seeing it different than you're seeing it. And it may be just because they're uninformed, they don't know. Because they're weak, they're young. So the strong are to carry the scruples, their idiosyncrasies, their conscience, their convictions, or way of thinking. Okay? Of the weak, those that are weaker in the faith. Those that may not be oriented to doctrine or grace as much as you may be. So Paul here instructs the strong to bear the weaknesses and the frailties of the weaker believer. That's the first thing he says out of verse 15:1. But there's another thing he says. Secondly, we ought not to please ourselves if it would stumble another. This is where we limit our liberty, see? We're not going to indulge in this before a younger believer because I think if I did that, I would stumble another believer. I don't want to stumble them. Okay? So the question we need to ask then is this question: what does pleasing ourselves indicate? Well, it indicates that we are self-centered, doing our own thing. We're license-oriented, and we're not Christ-centered in our thinking. That's exactly what that means. We may be thinking wrong if we're just thinking about what I want. All the arrows are pointing into me. I'm not thinking about my wife, or she's not thinking about me, her husband, or the kids are all get. And kids were born. How are they born? They're born totally self-centered. They're sinners, just like mom and dad. And that's why they need to be trained and taught. They need to get saved so they can be Christ-centered in their thinking. And that's why we oftentimes go over this makeup of man, which I'm going to go over right now again, to help you orient to this whole thing here. Again, we're a tripart being. We have a body. Through our body, we have physical apprehension. We see, we smell, we touch, we hear, and different things. And then we have this immaterial part of man, the soul and spirit part of man. And this, again, is in the heart of man, but the heart is not really in the chest. It's right there between the ears in our thinking, isn't it? Okay? We have some enemies. We have Satan, the god of this world, and he uses the world to get into our thinking and to teach us from day one how to put ourselves first so that we operate by this human viewpoint perspective in life. Now, when we were born physically, we were born spiritually dead, but physically alive. We had this body. We had a soul. We were linked to the god of this world. And we took in from the world information from day one so that we would operate from day one with this human viewpoint perspective. And as we had this perspective, we could only think about ourselves. So inside of us, we had this package called the flesh. The flesh is the sin nature. The sin nature always wants to put me first, doesn't it? No doubt about that. Now, the sin nature can manifest itself in human good. I mean, I could go to the hospital and do some volunteer work or on the community center or do something and do some human good. But again, God says all of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So human goodness can never save a soul. And many people are hung up on this human goodness because they think, you know, if I just pull myself up by my own bootstraps and if my good outweighs my bad, I can tip the scales in my favor through human good and I can make it to heaven. Well, what about sin? This is the problem right here. We've got this sin nature that produces sin in our life. And you know, although I did some human good in my life, my sin nature ran rampant as a youngster. And I did what I wanted to do. I grabbed all the gusto I could get. You know, the world was there and I had my mind filled with everything it had to offer. I was operating by a human viewpoint. It was all about me. And this is true of you as well. Now, you might have been much more moral than I was, and much more refined in your sin than I was. But it doesn't matter how much human good you did, still you couldn't tip the scales and you couldn't get saved because of that. And that's why you needed to be born again, and that's why somebody talked to you about Jesus Christ, who died and rose and paid for your sins. Sin was the issue, and since you couldn't deal with sin, God sent Jesus Christ to pay for your sins once and for all. Now, how many sins did he die for? He died for all sins, past, present, and future. And that's why I needed to be saved. And when someone explained this to me and kind of laid this out for me in my thinking, I put my faith in Christ at a point in time. I was born again. I now have a new divine nature. See? This new divine nature has the capacity and the desire to do God's will, to read His Word, to respond to Him, to want to please the Lord. But there's no strength in that new nature. When the new nature goes up against the sin nature, and the sin nature became an old sin nature when I got a new nature, there is this conflict, Galatians 5:16 right here, and 17, between the flesh and the spirit. Now, the spirit, Holy Spirit, is not here yet, but God knew every time my sin nature went up against the new nature, my sin nature would win every time because my sin nature doesn't like to be told what to do. So God then gave me, at the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit. God Himself came to indwell me, and now the Holy Spirit is all-powerful because He's God. My flesh is not all-powerful. But we're going to look at Romans 6 in a minute, and I'm going to show you what God did with this flesh in Romans chapter 6 to free you from the dominion of that flesh. Because before I was saved, we could put a chain here, I was chained to my sin nature in my soul, in my body. So both of those were in bondage to that sinful nature. It was all about me. It was only about me, and I was going for it. But when I got saved again, Christ broke that power in me. So again, now I can glorify Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. Now the Bible becomes an open book because I have the Spirit of God. I can understand what He has to say. And God now wants to teach me doctrine and give me a human viewpoint perspective to balance my old sin nature way of thinking in life. And there's this conflict that goes on. So we see again and again there's this difference. Now the question is, in my Christian life, who am I going to yield to? You know, when I yield to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God, I am God's ideal. I am the spiritual man that God wants me to be. But when I default to the flesh, like I showed you earlier, you know, if God doesn't do it, the flesh will do it. But it'll do it in its own strength. So these are the only two sources of power within the Christian. That's why when I yield to my sin nature, I am carnal. I'm in defeat. There's no victory. I'm miserable. I've gone back to the world. I'm operating by a human viewpoint perspective. And there's no happiness in my life. I trust you can see that and understand that. Because I just kind of put it on paper like this, you can see the mechanics of how this works in your Christian life. We can't operate by a human viewpoint perspective. We need a divine viewpoint perspective, and we need to upload that into our thinking, and you get that through face-to-face teaching and reading of the Word of God, friends. Very, very important. Okay? Now, God's objective, again, through the Spirit of God, is to glorify His Son. Okay? No doubt about that. So, in the Christian life for you and me, it comes down to Christ's interest first, then the interest of others second, and my interest last. So you could put the word joy here, J-O-Y. Jesus, others, and then you. That's the way it's supposed to be. That's what God would want for you. That's what God would want for me. Now, as I think of this cross of Christ road, we're going to put another verse up here in Matthew chapter 10. Look at these verses with me. This is Jesus speaking, and He's speaking to the Jews here. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Notice that. I mean, what is that? "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law," or any combination of that. Okay, it doesn't matter. He's just giving some examples. "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross." There's the road I'm talking about. Taking up your cross and following after Jesus. This is sanctification we're talking about here. "Is not worthy of me. He who finds his life by living selfishly under the dominion of the sin nature will really lose his life, because it's just being wasted, and at the judgment seat of Christ, it's all going to burn. And he who loses his life by sacrificially serving the Lord and walking with God for my sake," Jesus says, "he will actually find it." I mean, what a contrast that is. If we live for ourselves and do our own thing, we lose the very thing that we want to have and understand. But if we lose our life for Jesus, and if we yield to the Lord and depend upon Him, we actually save our life. Wow, just amazing. Know with me, on the one hand, Christ came to bring peace with God here, to bring peace up here with God. But on the other hand, knowing Christ oftentimes brings opposition. It brings difficulty. Oftentimes division or a sword, he mentions here. And this could be within a family. Verse 35 mentions that. Daughter against her mother and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law and whatnot. It can be in a home. Verse 36. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. You know, when I got saved, you know, I had my six shooters on, and I talked to my parents and my sisters and brothers. Pop, 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 pop. I shot their earlobes off of doctrine, but I lost the battle. Because I had this zeal for God. but no wisdom in how to do this well and do this right. And I was zealous for God, and sometimes zeal is good, but then again it took me 20 years to win him back. I mean, it's amazing. So you've got to be wise here in all of this. And sometimes it can be within one's own soul, verses 37 and 38. He who loves father or mother more than me, he's not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter, and sometimes when you have kids, you do anything for those kids and they come first and your husband comes second. And ladies, be careful there, okay? He's not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross, there's that cross of Christ road and follow after me. This is speaking of discipleship, not getting saved, I don't believe, but of discipleship. So Christ's answer to all of this, whether you're getting saved or whether you're living sanctification, is the cross of Christ. We have, and this is can be difficult, okay? With the cross comes death to the self-life, see? Death to the self-life. Why is that? Because I was crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ now lives in me. In the life which I now live by faith, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Can you see that you're, from God's perspective anyways, dead to sin and alive unto God? And I've kind of got this old PowerPoint here that I put up from time to time. You know, here's God, and here's sin. We love sin before we were saved, and here we are before salvation. Before salvation, we were dead to God, no relationship to God. But after salvation, we were alive to sin. Okay? Now, the cross of Christ made all the difference in the world. So I was confronted with this message of the cross. It changed my life completely. It gave me a new perspective in life. The Spirit of God came within me. And now that I'm saved, I'm over here because I had to come to Christ to be saved. And now that I'm saved, I'm alive to God and I'm dead to sin. And that's in reference to the sin nature now that still wants to dominate you and control you in the Christian life. Okay? So let's go to Romans 6. We'll finish off here today because our time is almost gone. I don't know how far we'll get here, but let's go there. In Romans 6, there are three key words in this chapter. This is a chapter on sanctification. The key words are know. God wants us to know. He wants us to reckon. And he wants us to yield or present ourselves to him. Okay? Question is, what do we need to know? And we see this word know repeatedly. Okay? What do we need to know? We need to know that we are positionally dead to sin and alive to God. Now, how did that take place? Look with me at 6:1 and following. What then, and this is based upon 5:20, look back there. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, and it did in my life, grace abounded much more and even saved that old bird, Dave Knutson. Okay? So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that God's grace might abound? In other words, if sin made grace abound, let's keep sinning, sometimes people think, because that'll make God's grace abound all the more. Well, Paul right away knows that that thinking is not right, and he shoots that right down. Verse 2, certainly not, we should not do that. Now notice verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in sin? And that's why the sin nature didn't die when we got saved. We died to it. That's an important distinction you need to make. The sin nature is alive and well in Pastor Dave. It's alive and well of everybody here. No one can say, well, my sin nature is dead. No, it's not. It's alive and well. It'll take you down in a second. Okay? Or do you not know, here's that word again, that as many of us as were baptized, spiritually identified into Jesus Christ, were baptized or identified into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism or identification unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should now walk in newness of life. Okay? And let's go read a couple more verses. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, and we were, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. If we died, we rise with him. Okay? Knowing this now, that our old man, and that old man means who we were in Adam, who we were before we were saved. Put your name there. That Dave, the old, dead, unregenerate Dave, was crucified with him when I believed. That the body of sin might be done away with, rendered inoperative, put out of business, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And when you see sin in Romans 6, it's almost always in reference to the sin nature. Only verse 14 uses it as a verb. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Commit an act of sin. Okay? Because we're not under law, but under grace, certainly not. That's not the issue as well here. So again, this old man, I was crucified with Christ, and so were you. So on the cross, by means of our identification means that, you know, I was a sinner in Adam's sinful family. I was under conviction. I saw that I was lost in sin. I saw that Jesus died upon that cross. So I put my faith, I identified with his death, with his burial, and with his resurrection. And when I believed the message of the cross and I identified with him, in the mind of God, I was placed on the cross and was crucified with him. Now, verse 2 says that we died to the sin nature. We died. The sin nature did not die. And I was buried, co-buried with him, and co-raised to new life with him. And this is a spiritual identification because we believed, we trusted, we identified with Jesus Christ. And in the mind of God now, God took me, God took you. The moment you believed, retroactive to 2,000 years ago on the cross, and placed you on that cross so that you died to that sin nature's dominion over you. And God sought to free you from that sin nature positionally, but that's not necessarily true practically until you get to verse 11 where you reckon upon it by faith. Okay? So I'm just kind of go over this here. I got a couple more minutes here. I'm going to keep at this. And what's the whole objective of this? Look at the end of verse 4. That we should walk in newness of life. The purpose of all of this is that we would walk in new life. Raised with Christ as a new person. We have been placed into Christ. And in him there's no condemnation. That's good news. That's we've been freed from the sin nature and from the guilt that we had before we were saved. Through our co-crucifixion, our co-burial with him, and our co-resurrection with Christ. I hope you understand that. So it's death to the old life, but with that death comes imparted new life because of my identity with Christ. And this all happened 2,000 years ago when Christ died to pay the sin debt penalty for my sin. But there he also broke the sin nature's grip on me. There he rendered it powerless on the cross. He put the sin nature out of business positionally, but not practically as a ruling force in my life. And this is something every believer needs to know. And this is what Paul tells us here in Romans 6, the first 10 verses. We didn't go over this in a lot of depth here, but I just want to mention this. And since I have now believed in Christ by identifying with him, then his death becomes my death. His burial becomes my burial. And I've been separated through this burial from that sin nature's dominion, although I still have a sin nature. And that's what you need to understand and note here. Thus, his resurrection becomes my resurrection to new life in Christ. And this is positional, and it took place in the mind of God, and it took place in reality with you and God's mind. But as I now know about it, how do I know about it? Only because Scripture tells me it. It has a profound effect on me practically. That means I don't have to sin. I don't have to do the things I used to do. Even in my liberty, I can limit my liberty. I don't have to let the sin nature dictate to me. See? I can now walk in newness of life, the Christ-like life, by means of grace and through the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And the cross of Christ road becomes the character, the Christian character-building road of the Christian life. And this isn't always the easy way, as character building means dying to self and the world and yielding to God and His way. And that isn't always easy, but it's easy because you can do it by faith. But it's biblical and it's needful to become more like Christ in life. What does this call for? This calls for knowing Bible doctrine and principled decision making. And I say this because so many people are not principled in their decision making. What are they? They're so often emotionally driven. You know, their emotions grab a hold of them and carry them away so that they don't even think anymore. They just default to the flesh and do what they feel like doing. Okay? And they should be principled. What does the Word of God say? I need to know some doctrine here so that I can make principled decisions in my life and I can live as God would have me to live. But it isn't always easy. Now, why is that, Pastor? Because we like to do what our flesh wants instead of what God wants. See? And we are so often emotionally driven when we should be principally driven in our decision. And your flesh, friends, will ruin you. God knows that. And that's why He freed you from its dominion and power the moment you believed the gospel. And He knew you were no match for it. You needed the mind of Christ. You needed to know these facts. And you needed the indwelling Holy Spirit, not mentioned here until chapter 7, but really mentioned in chapter 8. Okay? But now, in light of what knowing these facts, look at 6:11. Likewise, you also now are to reckon, that means to believe as so, yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin nature, but you are to believe that you are alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he goes on and says in verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Now, why would he say that if sin couldn't reign? Sin can reign. Sin can reign in old pastor's brain, and it can reign in your brain. Okay? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust, because it wants what it wants. So he says, do not present, here's that third word, your members as instruments of unrighteousness to the sin nature for its use, but instead present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, God has determined, verse 14, look at there, that sin, your sin nature, is not to have dominion over you. Why is that? Is it because of the law? No. Is it because of a license? No. It's because of grace. Okay? Sin is not to have dominion over you, for you are not under the law to live the Christian life, but you are under grace to live the Christian life. God will live it for you and through you as you know some Bible doctrine and make principled decisions in your life. And that's where faith comes in. God wants you to do that, and God wants me to do that. Look down at verse 16 with me. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves? If you present it to the sin nature, you're the sin nature slave to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, a death-like existence, or of obedience leading to a righteous life. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves to sin in your past, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was to which you were delivered, the gospel, and having been set free from that sin nature's control, you have become grace slaves of righteousness. You know, we serve either our sin nature or we either serve God. That's the truth of the matter right there. And that's why when we fail, when we make emotionally driven decisions, we sin. And that's when we have to confess our sin, look to the Lord, and if we have a broken and contrite heart, God forgives us amazingly. And that's why we can forgive others who have offended us and have hurt us, and we can live a victorious life by faith. I'm way over on my time. We're going to pray here. I'm done. So let's pray, and we'll look to the Lord here again. Father, we look to you tonight for your grace, thanking you again for the principles that we're looking at here under Christian liberty. We go back to this hard road sometimes described that way because it's the cross of Christ road. It's death to self, and we don't like that. But we're alive unto God. This is a positional truth that's true of every believer here. Father, if there's someone here who's never believed, never trusted Christ, they need to be born again. They need to be saved by the grace of God. Pray that you might use some of this information tonight. They might believe in Christ themselves. They might turn from themselves and anything else that they think can save them and trust Christ alone. And for us that are saved, Father, that we would see that being freed from the sin nature's control and dominion is the emancipation proclamation for the believer to walk in newness of life and to make our life count. Whether that would be using our liberty aright or limiting our liberty in grace. We thank you for that, Father. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.